So this week's text, we're looking at the authority of Jesus. You know, the text that Garrett just read started with the authority in Jesus' teaching and ends with his authority to forgive sin. And we're going to look at a few of the things that Jesus has authority over. But when we think of authority, it probably, well, at least in our day and age, it's something that is not accepted well. Authority is almost like a bad word. In our day and age, because we don't want authority over us. Authority is a bad thing. There is I just saw an article yesterday, and there is a new billboard up on Edmonton Trail, put up by an atheist group, that has Gen 13:1 on it. It's mocking the Bible and referencing the scriptures, and it says, "Praying won't help. Doing will. Without God, we're all good." And so that's going to be on the billboard at Edmonton Trail for the next 6 months here in town. And this has been in other cities before in Canada. But the organization says this is an important message they want to share, because he says this. He says, "We are all inherently moral. It's a function of what we are born with and what society teaches us." So that's what the message is, that we can be good without a belief in God. He says that this Center for Inquiry, the organization behind this, is based on science and challenges belief based on faith or lack of scientific proof. This man continues his quote. He says, "We believe that there is a right way to discover the truth, which is the scientific method, and everything else out there can lead to ideas and behaviors that are counterproductive or destructive to society." This is the group behind putting that billboard up, and they're against God and against God's authority, because without God there is no morals, they say. And they say we're going to be based on scientific method, and for those, you might be aware of a few problems in some of his statements there. For one, scientific method does nothing for you for history. We have an historical document here, an historical faith that we look back. You can't put God in a bottle. You can't put the historical record in the scriptures underneath the scientific method. This doesn't work. And so scientific method is not going to do everything for you. And the fact that they say everything should be built on the scientific method, you know, what you can observe with your five senses, it eliminates that statement right there, because you can't prove the scientific method with the scientific method. So their own presupposition is made false. So he says you shouldn't believe anything that's not proved by the scientific method. Well, you shouldn't believe what he's saying, because it can't be supported by the scientific method. But the main driver behind why they don't want God is because if there is God, then there's morality, because there's a standard, because God has authority, because God knows everything. Now, this is not something new in our day and age. Even in the 1800s, philosophers beginning these ideas of rejecting God and rejecting his authority was becoming more and more popular. There's one philosopher from Russia in the 1870s. He says this, "I recognize no infallible authority, even in special questions. Consequently, whatever respect I may have for the honesty and the sincerity of such and such individual, I have no absolute faith in any person. Therefore, there is no fixed and constant authority, but a continual exchange of mutual, temporary, and above all, voluntary authority and subordination. This same reason forbids me, then, to recognize a fixed, constant, and universal authority." Now listen to what he says. "Because there is no universal man, no man capable of grasping in all that wealth of detail without which the application of science to life is impossible. All the sciences, all the branches of social life." So this philosopher is saying, because there's no one who knows all these things, then there's no one who has absolute authority. And so if you use his reasoning is right. Because if God exists, he has absolute authority. He knows all things. And with that knowledge of all things comes that absolute authority. And that's one of the reasons why atheists want to shrug away God and say God doesn't exist, because they know if he does, they are responsible. They're held responsible to God and to his authority, because he knows all things. Now, we know from the scriptures that there is a man who has all authority. And what Mark is talking about here in the first eight chapters of the Gospel of Mark, he's trying to answer the question of who Jesus is. So the beginning of chapter 1, he calls Jesus the divine Son of God, showing how he was predicted in the Old Testament scriptures, the very words of God. And Jesus is here to fulfill those scriptures. And now we're going to start looking at texts that show who Jesus is by what he does. That he comes and he carries the same authority of God. And so we're going to see that here this morning, that Jesus does have all authority. He has God's authority, and he's coming and he's demonstrating it here in these texts. So we're going to look at a few things that Jesus has authority over here this morning. One thing, he has authority to teach or to preach. He has authority over demons, or to exercise demons over the forces of evil. And he also has authority over disease. And then we're going to look at his authority over to forgive sins, that he has authority to forgive sins. And so the first thing, his authority to teach. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Mark chapter 1. And I want to read verse 21 and 22 again. It says in Mark 1, 21 and 22, and they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. Okay, so he goes into the synagogue, a gathering much like this, and Jesus begins to teach. And they're completely astonished at the way he is teaching. Because he's not teaching like they're used to, like the scribes. Now the scribes, we read from the Old Testament, is one who is skilled in the law of Moses, a man learned in the matters of the commandments of the Lord and his statutes for Israel. They knew the scriptures. And so the scribes would constantly be pointing you to the scriptures, or pointing you to what such and such rabbi had said, and they're there teaching. But Jesus was teaching different than them. He was teaching like one who had authority. And we can see this as examples of Scripture. If you think about the Sermon on the Mount, he'd go through the Sermon on the Mount, and he said, well, you've heard it said, but I say to you. And then he'd give a commandment. He was speaking with one who had authority. Now, my absolute favorite example of Jesus speaking with authority is found in the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 4, you can turn there if you like. Luke chapter 4, verses 16 to 21, give us an example of one of these days where Jesus entered into a synagogue and began to teach. Now, we just have the introduction to one of his sermons in Luke chapter 4, verse 16 to 21, but it's one of the most shocking, because as Jesus goes into the synagogue, and then the ruler of the synagogue, typically wasn't the one doing the preaching, but they would bring over the Old Testament scrolls. And so on this occasion, he hands Jesus the scroll to Isaiah. Now the Isaiah scroll would have been, you know, about 2 feet tall and quite big. Isaiah is a big book. And so Jesus gets the scroll from the ruler of the synagogue, and he opens it up and he finds Isaiah 61. We know it as Isaiah 61. And he begins to read from that. And how they would do it back then, they would read, just like we do today, read a portion of Scripture, close that up, and then the teacher would then expound and apply what it was saying. And so Jesus here reads Isaiah 61, and he says this. Okay, he's reading from this text. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of the sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." He then, after reading that text, gave the scroll back to the attendant, and then he would sit down to begin speaking. And as he sits down, he says, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." You know, can you imagine that? Jesus reading the Old Testament and then sitting down and says, "This is fulfilled in your hearing. I am here. I am the one. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. I'm the fulfillment of that. You know, that was shocking, and you can imagine why they were astonished at his authority and teaching. But words are just words, right? Anybody can say that. Anybody can point to the Old Testament and say, yeah, that's talking about me there. It's talking about me. You know, anybody can say that, but not everyone can do the things that Jesus do, because while he was preaching, a demon cries out in the synagogue. A man demon-possessed cries out. And so here comes the acid test for Jesus' authority. Is what he says really true? And so look at verse number 23 to 28. And immediately, in Mark chapter 1, verse 23, immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. And so again, we have everyone amazed, not as his teaching this time, but because of what he says actually takes place. A demon-possessed man is released from his captivity of having this demon possessing him, and he is made clean. And so the first clash that Jesus has here with Satan's minions ends in a no contest. He speaks, and it's over. That is someone who has authority. So he has authority in teaching, and he has authority here in exorcism, in exorcising demons. And the next thing I want to look at is his authority over disease, because it continues in verse number 29. Immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve him. And so what we have here is Jesus coming back to the house with his disciples. Now Simon, or Peter's mother-in-law, lay ill with a fever. And so Jesus goes in there and just picks her up, and the fever leaves her. There's no mention here of anything that this healing depended on besides of who Jesus is and his authority. You know, many instances of Scripture, they have, you know, because of their faith, Jesus has healed you. But we also have many instances where Jesus just goes in there and does it, because it depends on Jesus and his authority. He has authority over disease. Just picks her up, and her fever is immediately has left her. So it shows his authority over disease. And I want to jump down to verse number 40 here. We're going to jump down to verse number 40 to look at his healing of the leper. And as we look at verse 40 to 42, I'll read it out first. And it says, "A leper came to him, imploring him, and kneeling said to him, 'If you will, you can make me clean.' Moved with pity or compassion, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, 'I will be clean.' And immediately the leprosy left him, and he was made clean." And so we have Jesus' authority over Peter's mother-in-law with her fever, and now we have an even more amazing account of Jesus' authority over the disease of leprosy. Leprosy is a terrible flesh-eating disease. Now, leprosy in that day meant if you ever had leprosy, you were immediately put outside the city. And to people knew that you had this awful illness, you had to dress pretty much like you were dead. And so you would wear these disgusting and dirty clothes. Your hair would be all unkempt. You'd be very dirty. And you have to stay 40 yards away from anybody else. And if anybody came close to you, you had to yell out, "Unclean! Unclean!" So they knew that you had leprosy. And leprosy in that day, the Jews saw as such a terrible disease that they thought if someone had leprosy, the wrath of God must be upon them. And so they were called unclean. So not only were they diseased, they were ceremonially unclean. They were not part of the people of Israel. They were outside the city gates. And so they would stay out there amongst themselves, and they thought the wrath of God was upon them. And so what's amazing here is Jesus' compassion. So that a leper came to Jesus, and instead of Jesus recoiling and turning and seeing this unclean man and going the other way like people would do in that day, try to get away from these lepers, instead he has compassion on the man. And this man says, "If you will, you can make me clean." Now Jesus could have just spoken and said, "You're clean," and it would happen. But Jesus shows his compassion by touching this man, by touching a man with leprosy and saying, "I will be clean." And this man was made clean. It shows Jesus' authority. It shows his compassion as he heals Peter's mother-in-law, and as he heals this leper. Now, we don't see it ourselves, but we recognize from Scripture that we are spiritually born unclean, that we are born outside of the kingdom of God, that God's wrath is upon us because we haven't turned to Him in repentance and faith. You know, the cry of our heart is really, "Unclean, unclean, I'm a sinner." And we need to be like that leper coming to Jesus boldly and asking for Him to have compassion on us. And recognizing and glorifying the fact that Jesus would enter this sin-cursed world, this unclean world, to rescue sinners for himself and for his own glory. So these events show us his compassion. These events show us his authority to teach, his authority to heal, and his authority over the powers of evil. One thing that's interesting that I kind of want to take a time out to look at right now is the number of times in these passages that we have the command not to talk about who Jesus is. It seems odd because Mark's gospel wants us to tell us or wants to convey to us who Jesus is. But then you have Jesus telling the demons not to speak. They say, "You're the Holy One of God." He goes, "Be silent." And you have other people wanting to talk about their healing, this leper going away and telling all these people, and Jesus saying again, "Do not speak of it." And so what exactly is going on here? What is Jesus, why is Jesus telling them to be quiet? You know, look at verse number 44 in chapter 1. After healing the leper, he said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priests and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a proof to them." And if you look back at verse 32 to 34, again, very starkly, it says in verse 32, "That evening at sundown they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases, and cast out many demons, and he would not permit the demons to speak, because they knew him." Okay, so why is Jesus saying this? And so here, this is an interesting account. As the sun comes down, the Sabbath is now over at sunset, and now people can now travel a longer distance, and because of that, you have the whole town coming to him to be healed or to have demons exorcised. And many are healed, and again, showing Jesus' authority over disease and demon possession. But it says he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. Now, in Scripture, it doesn't give us a clear one-verse statement of why Jesus would say this. But it gives us enough information that we can see why Jesus would not permit the demons to speak. Okay, so the first thing is, we must recognize that he wanted to hide his identity. Curiously enough, he said he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. They knew who he was. So why would Jesus want to hide his identity? Well, there's a number of reasons. Like I said, none are explicitly stated, but we can pile them together. The first off is Jesus didn't want his identity concealed forever. In Mark 9, Jesus has the transfiguration on the mount. And as he comes down from being transfigured, he tells his disciples not to tell anyone what you've seen until I rise again. And so he wants his identity concealed till a certain point of time. And so why would Jesus want his identity concealed until his resurrection? Well, for one thing, the Jews had a different understanding of who the Messiah was. So if somebody came and was the Jewish Messiah, they would expect someone like King David in the Old Testament, who is going to come and who is going to rule and to reign as a military hero, to throw off the bondage of the Romans that they were under at that time. That was their idea of the Messiah at that point. They did not see or pay attention to where scriptures talk about the Messiah coming as a suffering servant. And so if they knew who Jesus was at that point in time, they would have had the wrong idea. And the Jews would have had this idea that he was some military hero and not have in full view his death and resurrection, and that he came to be the suffering servant. And that's really why he came. And as we're going to see that as we go through the book of Mark, as Mark makes that clear. And so he didn't want to have that confusion over who he was by them thinking that he was going to be some military hero. The second thing is, to consider, is that Jesus came to do the will of the Father and so that the scriptures would be fulfilled. Now, the scriptures tell us that Jesus was going to be betrayed and rejected by the leaders of Israel. You know, the builders were going to reject the cornerstone. And if Jesus was now being promoted early in his ministry as this Messiah, this military hero who's come to free the Jews from the Roman bondage, he would have been gathered up by the Romans as an insurrectionist. There was many different Jews at that time period who were taken by the Romans because they were causing insurrection, because they wanted to throw off Roman rule. And so Jesus understood exactly what was going on and understood that the scriptures must be fulfilled concerning himself. And so his identity must be concealed for a time, even though he demonstrated who he was by the things that he was doing. Let's look again at verse 35 to 39. And we see even more reasons why Jesus would conceal his identity. Rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place. And there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him. And they found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." And he said to them, "Let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in the synagogues and casting out demons. And so we see from this text a number of things. It talks about Jesus' reason for coming out. He's not just coming out to cast out demons. He's not just coming out to do miracles. Those were things that demonstrate that he spoke, that he taught with authority. But that's not the reason why he came out. He didn't want people to misunderstand why he is here and the things that he is doing. And you can see his disciples coming to him and saying, "Everyone is looking for you. You know, everyone wants you to come and to heal and to do these things. You know, you need to do this." But they had their mind set on the things of man, not on the things of God. Jesus is saying, I didn't come out here to do this. This is to demonstrate my authority, but I came out here to preach. It's also interesting in this text when he talks about how he got up early in the morning to pray. So even though Jesus has all authority, he's the divine Son of God, he still considered it a priority to make time to pray. That as he was having compassion towards those around him, he still needed that upward time with God in prayer. Now for us, I think our biggest excuse why we don't pray is we're too busy. We're too busy. I don't have enough time to pray. And yet imagine Jesus. You have whole towns coming after him, trying to get a hold of him. They want one moment with him. They can't even get into the building where he's at. You know, time management is difficult because everyone wants an audience with Jesus. And yet he gets up early and makes time to pray. Now, if the Son of God needed that time to pray, what does it speak about our need to pray and to be in communion with God, to seek him? You know, the busiest men in Scripture always set out time to pray. If you think about Joshua in the Old Testament, how he was the military leader of Israel, and it said he meditated on the law of the Lord day and night. You know, he would have had so many responsibilities, yet he was meditating on God's word and was communing with God, even while he was one of the most busiest people in that time period. And so we must realize our need to pray and to have our time with God. And so our priorities are seen here in Jesus' priorities. He made the priority, even while he was so busy demonstrating who he was, he made a priority of prayer, and he made a priority of proclaiming the good news, of proclaiming the gospel, of preaching. And so we are not called to duplicate his miracles. We are called to follow him. And so we follow him, we can pray, and we can follow him by proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ. The last thing I want to look at here this morning is Jesus' authority to forgive. And so he had the authority to teach, he had the authority to cast out demons, he had the authority to heal, authority over disease, and the next thing we're going to look at is his authority to forgive sins. This is one of the most amazing stories and one of my favorite portions of Scripture in the Gospel of Mark. So let's look at this together. I want to read the first five verses of chapter 2. It says in chapter 2, "And when he returned to Capernaum, after some days it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door, and he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven.'" So if you can imagine now in your mind what's happening here. So Jesus has gone home. He's in Capernaum where he was staying. And because news had gone out that Jesus was back, the whole town now is rushing. They want to hear this authoritative preaching. They want to see demons being cast out. They want to see people being healed. They might even need healing themselves. And so we have everyone coming such that there's no one can even fit in the house anymore. And no one can be near the door. You know, people are outside listening through the windows, trying to get a glimpse of what's going on inside. And so you have four men coming, and they have a friend who's paralyzed. And they want to bring him to Jesus, but they can't get in because of the crowds. And so houses in those days would have had a flat roof. They would have had stairs up on the roof to get up there. And so they went up these stairs onto the roof, and they started peeling away sections of the roof. So Jesus is down below. He's preaching. And you can imagine, you know, dirt and clay and straw kind of coming down from the roof as these men pull an opening on top of the roof. and then lay down their friend with these ropes right in front of Jesus. You know, so he's in the middle of his sermon, and here comes a man from a hole in the roof coming down right in front of him. And so what does Jesus do? And so Jesus tells the man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And so right there, people will be wondering, what is going on? You know, this man can't walk. He can't move. He needs to be healed. That's his greatest need. But here we see Jesus showing his compassion, doing for this man what this man most greatly needs, forgiveness for his sin. So he tells the man, "Your sins are forgiven." So now you have some of the scribes who are sitting there, these religious folks who are probably sitting back and waiting to hear what Jesus said. And if he said anything wrong, they would note that down on their little clay tablets that they would have had. And so they're listening for what Jesus is going to say. And so some of them started to question in their hearts in verse number 6. This is what they were thinking on the inside. "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Okay, this is what they were thinking in their minds. But Jesus knew what they were thinking. And so they were thinking, how could Jesus say this? He's blaspheming. You know, he's being irreverent. He's saying that as a man can do the things of God. Only God can forgive sins. And they're right on this point. Only God can forgive sins, because ultimately, all of our sins are in reality sins against God and need to be forgiven by him. You know, for instance, if I was to go and was to steal Paul's car, and I've stolen his car, and Craig says, "Well, that's okay, Tim, I forgive you." And I say, "Okay, that's great. I'll just keep this car then if he's forgiven me." We know that's not right. Craig has no authority to forgive my sin because I stole Paul's car. And the same way, these scribes couldn't believe it. How could a man say your sins are forgiven? Only God can say that, because this man's sins are against God. And so it's interesting what Jesus then says next. "Immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus question within themselves, said to them, 'Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is it easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk?'" And so what's Jesus saying here now? So now he's turned his attention to the scribes. He's just said that this man's sin is forgiven. He turns to the scribes. He knows what they're thinking. And he goes, "What's easier for me to say, your sins are forgiven, or rise, take up your bed and walk?" Now, obviously, and what Jesus wanted them to think, it's easier for us to say your sins are forgiven. Because when I say that, nothing visible happens. You can't see sins forgiven. And so Jesus is saying, what's easier for me to say, your sins are forgiven? Yeah, it's easy to say, because I don't believe it's going to happen, because that man needs God's forgiveness. It's harder for me to say, rise, take up your bed and walk, because if that man doesn't rise and take up his bed and walk, you know I'm a fraud. And so Jesus says, which is harder for me to say, your sins are forgiven, or rise, take up your bed and walk? It's obviously easier for him to say, your sins are forgiven. But then he continues. He doesn't stop there. He says in verse number 10, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose, and immediately picked up his bed, and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." And so Jesus, by what he does, shows who he is. Shows that he has the authority to forgive sins. He shows that he has the authority to teach by casting out demons, by casting out disease. And so here he gives them a perfect demonstration. Jesus can say your sins are forgiven, And that's verified by saying, "Rise, take up your bed and go home." And the man did that. And the people were just astonished. They were amazed. That doesn't happen. You know, this was a unique period of time. Jesus was here. He came here bringing the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God where the blind receive their sight, where the deaf now hear, where the lame leap for joy. And Jesus is showing them right here and sins being forgiven. That's the authority that Jesus has and that he demonstrated. So he could verify the things that we can't really see on the surface by what he did. How do you know he has the power to teach? Because he can cast out demons and because he can heal the sick. How do we know he has the power to forgive sins? Because he can heal with the same words that he does to forgive sins. So his actions speak and verify his authority. So again, our response here is not to duplicate Jesus. Our response here is to follow him. And that's his message. The kingdom of God is at hand. The time is fulfilled. Repent and believe the gospel. And that's what Jesus was going around and preaching. So what does Jesus' authority mean for us today? What does Jesus' authority mean for us today? Well, first of all, he's trustworthy to follow. He has the authority to teach and to tell us how we should live our lives. His authority to forgive our sins. And so the first thing is, if you are not trusting in Jesus as your Savior, then I pray that God would grant you understanding, you would understand his authority, because forgiveness of sins, like this paralytic, is your greatest need. Jesus has the authority to forgive sins. And the things that he was doing is just a glimpse of the future glory that awaits those who repent and believe. And so, if you do not know Jesus as your Savior, you need to come to him. You need to bow down to his authority. You need to stop your search for joy and peace in the things that are in this world and realize that your search for joy, your search for peace, your search for identity and for belonging, all of that is fulfilled in Jesus Christ and being one of his followers and being part of his body here, the called out church. He has authority over you and he's calling you to repent and to believe. So stop going your own way and listen to Jesus. Now, if you are a disciple of Jesus here this morning, Jesus' authority also has big implications for us. In Matthew 28, Jesus uses this term authority. He says, "All authority has been given to me." Okay, and so what's your point, Jesus? Then he continues, "All authority has been given to me, so go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." You know, that is our commission, the Great Commission, our co-mission with Christ. All authority is given to him, so we are told to go and to make disciples and to baptize them and to teach them to obey. And so that's what Jesus' authority means for us today, that we can go out there and have confidence to go and to stand and to speak the gospel, realizing that Jesus' authority is with us. You know, one of my great desires for this church is to see young men especially rise up with a passion for God, with a passion to proclaim the gospel, to go out there with the authority of Christ with them, to see and have a desire to see the greatest miracle happening today, the regeneration of a heart, when God removes a heart of stone and puts in a heart of flesh. And now you have someone who's not just indifferent to God and going their own way, but someone who loves God and who wants to obey him and whose life is transformed, where this sin begins to fall off and becomes disgusting and repulsive to them. and they desire to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ and to see others experience that new birth. You know, that's one of my greatest desires for this church. It's the greatest desire for myself that I have a greater passion to do this. And with Jesus' authority, He has the authority to forgive sins. He has the authority to remove that heart of stone and to put in a heart of flesh, a heart that loves God. That should give us a boldness and a confidence to go and proclaim the words of Jesus Christ, to call people to repentance, to call people to faith in Jesus Christ. And I would pray that our young men here would not waste their lives, or we would not waste our lives. Waste our lives on things like video games or internet or television or entertainment or the desire for possessions. Don't waste your life. Listen to Jesus. He has the authority to command us as disciples, and He has commanded us. We must obey and must follow. And we will discover that as we're following, this is not a great burden. He's not trying to shackle us with these commands. They're not burdensome to be a follower of Jesus Christ. We will have more joy in doing what God has said than otherwise. God has not made us to be sad. God has made us to have joy. That's why He wants us to obey Him, so that our joy may be in Him. We will be most satisfied when we're obeying God. That's the way God has made it. That's the way God has made us. So Jesus' authority means that we need to go and to make disciples. And Jesus' authority to forgive sin is also relevant for us today. Very practically for us this afternoon, tomorrow, the next day. So many times if you're struggling with reading your Bible, or you're struggling with prayer, or you're struggling and you're regretting not sharing the gospel with, when you had an opportunity, our tendency in those situations is to feel guilt, is to feel despair. I'll try better next time. I'll do this next time. I'll get up earlier. I'll do this. We try to do things to help us do some of those religious activities that we know we should be doing that would increase our heart for God. And so when we're feeling guilt, when we're feeling down, we need to realize that that's not a healthy response. Because whenever we stumble in this Christian life, and we will, whenever we fall into sin, and we will, whenever we aren't doing the things that we know we should be doing, and we will, then we need to realize that Jesus has the authority to forgive us. And He wants us to come to Him, not feel guilty and despair and I'll try harder next time. He wants you to come to Him right then and say, I failed. I need You. Forgive me. And we're going to find out that instead of being burdened by guilt and trying to do this on our own, we can experience the forgiveness of God in those situations, because we are going to stumble. We are going to fall. So we need to remember the authority of Jesus and that He has the power to forgive us and to restore us to God. Because the lie of Satan is that when you're struggling with those things, when you're struggling with sin, you can't come to God. You can't go to the church. You know, you'd be too embarrassed to do those things. You need to get this right on your own before you come to God. That's the lie of the devil. We need to come to Him when we're struggling with sin. We need to come to the church body when we're struggling. We need to come to Jesus for forgiveness. And He has the authority to forgive. So don't be burdened with guilt. Instead, cast your cares. Confess your sin to Jesus Christ. Ask for His forgiveness. Ask for His strength. That's what He desires for us. Rest and trust in His authority. We do not have that power to restore us. Jesus does. So that same authority that Jesus uses to teach, the same authority that Jesus used to cast out demons, to heal disease, to forgive sins, the same authority that we need, the same authority that goes with us as we proclaim the gospel, the same authority that you need to submit to if you're not a follower of Jesus Christ. Because without him, there is no forgiveness of sins. Let's just pray.